secret, for then he will bless you and you will succeed.
Be strong,
courageous, and conquer the foe. The Lord God is with you wherever you go. If you would be turning in your Bibles to James chapter 1, we're going to be there here in just a few moments this evening as we think about this idea of understanding how temptation works. We live in a world today where temptation is not just an idea, but it is a harsh reality. And when you consider what temptation is and what it involves, we realize that it is alluring, it's desirable. If it were something that was otherwise or something other than that, then we wouldn't be drawn to it and it wouldn't be a danger. And when you look back over this year, we've actually talked about temptation a few times. We've had some different lessons that dealt with different aspects of temptation. It's something that is needed to be studied about in our Christian lives. We're studying a book about it in the high school class this quarter because it's something that our young people need to know. And so tonight, as we consider some of those things together, let's remember that it's not just a problem that we recognize. Even those in the world, those who do not claim to follow God, acknowledge the appeal of temptations and the dangers of giving in to things like that. So as Christians then, who want to please God, we have to be able then to understand how temptation works so that we can learn to resist it. You know, if we're united in our desire to stand against it, think of how strong that we can be in helping each other out of it. We've talked about victory this year over and over. If you want to be victorious in dealing with temptation, then understand how it works and help each other understand how it works, help each other out of things like that. That's kind of the idea behind the picture that we have behind us, helping someone over the mountain, helping someone out of difficulty, helping someone along the way as we understand how temptation works. By understanding it, we can devise a strategy for victory over it. And certainly we need to recognize it and to take courage. We've sang about many things tonight that would lift us up in dealing with the things that Satan would do against us in temptation and in tempting us. We hopefully can recognize also, though, as we think about this together, that God in his wisdom has given us insight and the means to deal with temptation in the very best way. It doesn't have to defeat us. And that's something that I hope you'll keep in mind as we go through these lessons tonight. We're going to talk about some things that sometimes can feel overwhelming or seem difficult because of what temptation leads us to, because of what it does. But in all of it, I pray that you will remember that as we think about all of these things, God is victorious. God has made promises to us. We'll look at that promise before we end tonight, that temptation does not have to defeat us, that it does not have to overcome us. Really, it comes down to a choice that we make. But acknowledging temptation and understanding it and how it works will give us a means of victory. And it will help us use, we will be able to use those tools then to defeat it. The path that temptation leads us down is one of the first things that we want to recognize tonight. We'll look at that first and then kind of look at how it works. And if you turn here to James chapter 1 and verse 14 and verse 15, James lays that out for us. And we'll use that tonight as we think about these things to remind us what temptation does. He says here, in the midst of a thought, and we'll look at some more of it later, James 1 and verse 14, James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's some heavy things to consider there. Though God is sinless, humanity is sinful. And our heart really is the source of the temptation that we deal with today. He says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So how does that work? That's one thing we want to think about tonight. Though the devil may come at us and tempt us to sin or place temptations before us, ultimately, what we do with that temptation or the temptation that we experience arises from within our own hearts. And that's something that we need to be aware of and to think about. Guarding our hearts and keeping our hearts in the right place and knowing how temptation works is one thing that helps us defeat it. But consider with me that James lays out the process by which we are led from faithful Christian living, glorifying our Creator and our Savior, to experiencing the rebellion of sin as we give in to temptation. Look at what he says here again. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And you see where that desire leads. It gives birth to sin, and that then leads to death. So what do we think about then? What are some of these ways that, or these paths that temptation takes us down? It starts, first of all, with deception. Deception. We'll see that in different places as we look through God's word tonight. There is deception. James says that temptation begins by being lured away. Being lured away involves the mind. And how does this happen? Well, because of the deceit of sin. Our mind, our heart in that sense, is meant to be kind of a sentinel. That which watches over what it is that we're doing. Carefully watching over our soul, questioning the things that we're doing, assessing the things we're doing, making judgments about the world around us, looking into God's word, making the proper assertions and judgments there. It's supposed to ask questions like, will this please God, what I'm trying to do or what I'm about to do? Is this according to God's word? But what happens then? What happens when the mind is deceived? When what God says is wrong, the mind believes is right. When that happens, we have the beginnings of temptation. We need to guard against that. We need to realize that that's a path that temptation takes us down. In fact, this is why Satan works so hard at deceit. Here in John chapter 8 and verse 44, as it talks about the very nature of who he is, it says, Christ says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The purpose that Satan has, one of them, is to deceive us and to lead us down a path where we start thinking something that's not really what it is. We'll see that as we kind of move through some of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul comments on this as he thinks about what has happened in the past, and he says, as he talks to his constituents in Corinth, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what we want our minds to do, is be purely and sincerely devoted to Christ, to make the right judgments, to say the right things, to have the right motivations. But Satan's desire is to lead us from that, to deceive us from that, to make us try to see things differently by the way he presents them. So if you consider trying to make an assault on something, think about a castle up on a hill. We're going to use some illustrations tonight. A fortified castle, and your job is to take that castle, to overcome it. What's the best way to do that? Usually a full frontal assault is not going to be very successful. The way to take something like that down is slowly, gradually, maybe a couple of spies go in, maybe you take out an archer or two in the night, maybe you work away at the gate in an obscure part of the kingdom where they can't see, and eventually walls begin to crumble and you find a way in. That's how Satan works, by deceit and by deception. Likewise, he uses sin, it's like that example that I gave you, he uses sin to knock out the watchman of your soul, the mind. And sin presents itself, or he presents sin as something that is beautiful, something that's appealing, but it's really only deceiving you. When you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, And consider, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians this time, warning them about things that they need to abstain from. But these are things that they wanted to be involved in. They had a desire for. We'll talk about that next. But they were deceived about them. He says here, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." He goes on to talk about that those will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those are some things that men are sometimes deceived into thinking, this is good, this is fun, this is pleasurable, this is all right. Satan works that way. As we think about the path that it leads us down, one of the greatest elements of temptation is deception, because for the most part, temptation wouldn't work if it wasn't deceptive. Consider this, just some practical examples. When a fisherman throws out his line, does he just have a bare hook? He doesn't, does he? No fish is going to bite or eat a bare hook, but he puts a worm on the hook, he hides the hook, but remember, under that beautiful bait that is so alluring, there is a hook. And Satan, in that sense, is a master fisherman. He knows you, he knows what you like, he knows your temptation, and can make sin look beautiful. But when he tempts, remember, there is always a hook. Or something I've heard for years, maybe you've heard this before too. If you took a live frog and threw it into a pot of boiling water, it would immediately jump out. But if you put it into a pot of cold water and slowly turn up the heat and slowly get it to the point where it begins to boil, this is a scientific experiment they have tried, that it won't actually jump out. It will die. It will boil in the water because it's gradual, because what's happening is deceptive. And that's what we want to remember about temptation. That's a path that it leads us down. The next step, though, in that path is desire. And as James talks about where that takes us from deception to desire, he says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Enticing relates to our affections. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, Peter talks about that. He says here, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping their lives in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So this idea of enticement. Once our mind begins to think and be deceived about something, and we allow that to happen, then starts this growth of desire that we want to do it. If the mind determines that an action is right, that it's okay, then the affections fall in line with desire, and we begin to long for something. We begin to cling to what the mind said was okay. So likewise, if the mind decides that something, some idea, some act, some thought is wicked and sinful and contrary to what God desires, then that's the last thing that we want to be a part of. So we see how important it is to not be deceived such that our desires are not led down the wrong path. But what happens if the mind is deceived? What happens if it believes that sin is good? Well, then we begin to desire things that God has forbidden. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, he tells us there, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride in possession is not from the Father, but is of the world." As you're thinking about this, when you face temptations and what paths you might go down, remember the things that you're looking at. Are they from God, or are they things that are of the world? Now, is it wrong to be tempted? No, it's not. All of us are tempted. All of us are going to be tempted. I have been tempted and have fallen to temptation. And I would think that you probably have too. All of us are going to be tempted, and it's not wrong to be tempted. What's wrong is to take the bait of that temptation. That the desire for things that was born out of deceit leads us to take an action that we shouldn't take. And that's the next path that we go down that James talks about, the idea of decision. It starts with deception, it leads to desire, and now we're faced with decision. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The idea of desiring, conceiving sin comes into play when you think about the will. It is the will that puts our soul, our mind, our heart into action, carrying out what the mind said was good or what our affections are set upon. So here's where we have to have, where we need to be watchful, where we need to be able to build a powerful guard against making the wrong kinds of decisions. Understanding what James has said about what leads to sin, understanding how we can be deceived and how that can cultivate desire. How do we make good decisions? Well, we see both in God's word. Proverbs here in chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." It seems so simple, doesn't it? Don't agree, don't consent, don't do those things. But we realize that we must be on guard. That begins with having a spiritual mind about things, having a spiritual mindset and building on that. And it's important both for us and for each other. If we're going to help each other, if we're going to grow with each other, if we're going to get each other out of difficulty and over the mountain, then consider that as you try to guard against temptation, it's not just you that you're guarding against, it's your family that you're trying to help as well. That's one of the ways we have victory with each other in doing things like that for each other. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Realize that those things happen and where those things can lead. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we see what happens when that desire or that decision or where those decisions can lead. It's not a sin to be tempted, but when you are tempted, it's very important how you respond to the temptation. If you don't guard against it, if you don't set your mind that you're not going to consent, if you don't have the spiritual mindset, look how Eve responded to what was happening to her. We go back to the garden and we'll look at that a little more extensively here in just a couple of minutes. But look how she responded to what was happening to her. She made a decision based on the deception and the desire that was cultivated. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3 teaches us that. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She looked at those things, and she made that decision. She made a decision based on what happened with the deception and the desire that was cultivated. So some people think about this and they say, I won't bite the bait, but it's just so lovely. I want to stay close to it. There's different quotes regarding temptation about how we want to stay away from it, but we want to keep in touch. And as we consider that, think about temptation kind of like a magnet. You can't stay at the same distance from temptation. You either turn away and leave temptation, or you will get a little closer and a little closer until you are trapped by the temptation. It creates a craving that leads to destructive decisions. And that's what we want to see as we think about this idea of decisions. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul uses the idea of money that as he teaches about that, it fits our point as we consider about making decisions that temptations can lead you to. He says here in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That's the kinds of things that temptation will lead us to if we're making the wrong decisions about it. He goes on to say, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." He teaches us how to make the right decisions and reminds us where temptation will lead us. But eventually then, if we make the wrong decisions, it comes to disobedience. "The desire conceived gives birth to sin," James tells us in verse 15. And this is our disobedience when we make that decision. Sin appears in our actions and in our words and our thoughts. Our life under God's direction is disrupted, and instead of honoring him with our lives, we begin to dishonor him. And as you consider that tonight, this is the path that you take when you give in to temptation. That's what I hope that you'll see with these things. Starting with deception, growing in desire, coming to a decision, and then disobedience. But as Paul writes to the Romans here, I think he makes this point clear in several different parts of this passage. Romans chapter 1, here in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Paul's talking about here that there's no reason for them to have been deceived in this way and to go the wrong way and to cultivate the wrong desires, to make the wrong decisions, but they have. And the disobedience that comes from that is evident. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see where it led. Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2. He talks about walking in the right ways, and he says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This is what happens when we go the other way from Christ, and this is where temptation leads us. In Ephesians 5 and verse 6, he talks about that phrase again, not being deceived. You see how many times when it talks about disobedience, or it talks about being tempted, or it talks about being pulled aside, it goes back to this idea of deception, that we need to guard our hearts and minds from that by filling them with God's truth and God's word. And that's what he says here: "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And where does that lead us then? That path takes us to death. That's the fifth one that we think about as we think about the path where these things take us. Death is the final consequence of sin. Whatever sin pretends to be, and we'll see that it does pretend to be things sometimes, and Satan wants us to look at it differently, its end is death. And our sinful hearts would want us to believe that the consequence for playing around from sin will only be slight. That's something temptation does sometimes. That if I do this, it's really not that bad, and the consequence is really not going to be that grave. But when we think that something is right, and we're thinking with our own minds, Proverbs tells us that the end of that is death. You go back to Romans chapter 1 and see the verses that follow what we looked at. They were thinking on their own. They were not following God's instruction. They had been deceived and made those decisions into disobedience. And it says there in verse 22 of Romans 1, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So as you look at that, and even at the end of chapter 1, you see what happens when we go down that path. "Though they know not God's decree," or "though they know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Not only them who do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is where temptation ultimately leads. It seems so small maybe at the beginning when we joke about it, or you see it on television and they have commercials or name products, something called temptation or something temptation. And it's very lighthearted, but where it ends up, if we follow that path, is death. Separation from God. We see that all throughout God's word. He talks about the fact that as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We know Romans 6:23 well, the wages of sin is death. But we want the free gift of God, which is eternal life, and that comes through Christ. And we'll talk about how that helps us overcome these things. So we can understand the path that James 1 shows us, and we can understand where it leads. But remember this, that Satan uses this tool of temptation very effectively. It is his nature to do so. When things are written about him and who he is and what he does, we read in John 8:44 that he is the father of all lies. Here in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He's called the tempter because he knows how to use it so well. So as we consider that, we want to think about how Satan uses these things and how temptation really works. But let's not confuse some things that we find in God's word. Let's not confuse trials and temptations. Sometimes we do that, but realize there's a difference. Satan would love us to confuse things like that. Understand that God may test us and that there may be trials, but that's different from what Satan does in tempting us. James, in chapter 1 that we've been looking at, back at the beginning of it, tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that that should have its full effect, that we might be perfect and complete." Trials are different than being tempted. Sometimes God tests his people, and we see examples of that. But James also tells us that God doesn't tempt us. Here in verse 12, right before the verses we've been looking at, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." Satan uses tempting because of all the things it leads us to do, as we have seen. But when you look at the text again, we see that it lures and entices by appealing to our own desires. And if unchecked, it leads us to sin. God doesn't lure us and entice us. He may test our faith. He may put us through trials to strengthen us. But he doesn't tempt us as Satan does. So when we consider that in a few minutes that we have left here, walk with me through this in thinking about how temptation works and how Satan uses it. We're going to go back and forth a little bit between Genesis 3 and in Matthew and in Luke, where we see Jesus being tempted. Those are two places where we see kind of the full story of Satan using some of these things and using the subtleties of temptation to accomplish his purpose, or try to accomplish his purpose. And one of the first things that we see about how temptation works is that it is crafty and it is deceptive. It is not just straightforward. I know we've mentioned the idea of deception, but notice how Satan uses that. Satan's methods involve deceit and schemes and lies and trickery. And if you turn over to Genesis 3, we're going to notice several verses there and in different times. Maybe put your finger in the Bible there and as we look at that. So that's what his methods involve. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a little bit later from a verse we read earlier, Paul says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He's crafty. He's deceptive. He's going to try to appear something that he is not. And those who follow him will appear that way as well. That word crafty that is used even in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 means something that is shrewd. It says there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." It means shrewd, and it's used in a positive sense in the Proverbs in different places where it teaches us to be prudent. It's the same word, but it's used of Satan here in the negative sense. He uses his shrewd knowledge about life to deceive us and to trap us. The serpent, it says, was different than other beasts of the field. And we're not given a lot of details about what that means. But as we look at this and we see that Eve isn't afraid of it, as best we can tell, this was probably not the repulsive, venomous, poisonous reptile that we know today. There was a curse that was involved in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 after the actions that occurred. So him approaching her didn't cause Eve any fear or repulsion. And when you consider that, Satan doesn't usually come to us as a dragon with red tail and horns, which would make us run the other way. He lets temptation appear in an attractive form, something that we're willing to consider, something that we're willing to talk to. Eve was willing to talk to him. And the implication is that Satan waited until Eve was alone, and that Adam came later and she gave the fruit to him. Satan knows just the right moment to hit. Temptation is most powerful when you are all alone. Perhaps you're away from home. Who will know? Go ahead and try it. What harm will it do? Later, when you look into the Bible and you think about Joseph being away from home in a foreign country, alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, who grabbed him passionately and said, "Lie with me." Who else would know? There's that temptation that Satan puts forth. Joseph resisted and fled temptation because he was focused on God, and he said, "How can I do this great evil against God?" Satan has all kinds of devices like this that he will use. Paul warns us of that in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. As he warns them about some things, some challenges they'll face, he says that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he is crafty and deceptive. Also, though, we see that temptation challenges the authority of God. And we see Satan do that. The authority of God's word is challenged. Satan didn't begin when he went into the garden by saying to Eve, God is just flat out wrong. You're not going to die if you eat that, if you take of that fruit. Instead, he planted a suggestion in the form of a question first. You notice here in verse 1 of Genesis 3, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He starts subtly and quietly challenges the authority of God's word. Satan's question kind of smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment by the way that he puts it here. And at first, Eve defends God by correcting Satan's extreme statement, but Satan counters by reinterpreting God's reason behind the command that he gave. If you look there in verse 4 and verse 5, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you do this, and he talks about what will happen. We'll mention that here in a moment. So as Satan goes about these things, he's slowly challenging the authority of God's word. And sometimes temptation does that as well. When we look at things and it makes us question what God really wants, or what did God really say? When we find ourselves sometimes in a difficult situation, sometimes we may have believed something all of our life. Maybe we've studied it and we feel grounded in it, and then we're faced with a difficulty. Happens a lot of times when marriage and some marriage situations present themselves. Sometimes then we're tempted to challenge the authority of God's word and maybe change how we thought about that. Sometimes that's Satan at work in how we're thinking about things. The fact that Satan first came to the woman, not the man, underscores his opposition to God's authority. We studied a couple of weeks ago about the order that God had placed in men and women and Christ and who is subject to whom. And Satan goes to the woman. And later in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God tells Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So we see Satan challenging in that way. Satan will tempt you by getting you to question the authority of God's word. And he did it here to God's first creation. He did it to Jesus as well. When he says, did he actually say this? You think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 and the three different ways in which he was tempted that are recorded for us. And this is one of them. The tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread. Again, challenging this authority of God's word. Something else, though, that we see temptation do and we see Satan use this is questioning God's character. This is an interesting one to look at when you go back to Genesis chapter 3. He does this in subtle ways. One thing that's fascinating to read, if you go back and you look at the words that are used for God here in Genesis chapter 3, when it starts out in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's the term Yahweh Elohim, which is Jehovah God, and has reference to his abilities as a creator. And that is how God is referred to. But as you go on, when it says, did God actually say, Satan leaves off the Yahweh part, supreme ruler, and just says Elohim, referring to God as a creator, or not as reverent as Jehovah God. And as you go down through the verse, then Eve repeats that back to him that way as well. She just uses that term in the Hebrew when she answers him. And it's interesting to see that. That's a subtle way that Satan challenges God's character, acknowledging that he created these things, but not acknowledging him as the ruler of all things. And it's interesting, too, when you get down then to verse 8, and it says that God comes walking through the garden, it goes back to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So we see some tactics that Satan would take in that. He uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. He says here, as he says this to Eve, you shall not eat. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But go back to chapter 2 and see what God actually said. In chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan challenges his character by making him seem more harsh than he did, by changing what it was that he said. And Satan is drawing Eve into his trap. She begins to waver, and when you consider what happened here, the fall really took place before she ate the fruit, because her thinking about God was in error. And sin and temptation begin with our heart being led away, and then us making those decisions of disobedience. Satan moves a subtle suggestion in which he plants doubt here in chapter 3 and verse 1 to saying what he says here in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, where he says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He moves from a subtle suggestion which plants doubt to a flat lie and says, "You will not surely die." Consider that by beginning with the subtle question that he did, and then smuggling in the assumption that his word is subject to our judgment, and then exaggerating God's strictness, that he has Eve at this point listening openly while he flatly calls God a liar. And he does it in an area where the results are in the future, and she can't immediately disprove him when he says that you will not surely die. Very tricky. Well, we see with Jesus something similar that takes place in Luke chapter 5, as Luke records Jesus being tempted. It says here, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours.'" This is what he presents to the Son of God, challenging God's character, challenging God's authority. But Jesus, of course, responds, "You shall only worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." The other thing that we see about temptation and about what Satan does with it is that it contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. What does he say there at the end of verse 4? He says, "You will not surely die." God has said that they would surely die, and he challenges that. Satan's lie here is that sin really isn't all that serious, that you can get away with it. It's ironic that having just persuaded Eve that God is not totally good about her prohibiting her from eating the fruit, he now implies that he's too good to punish such a minor infraction as eating a piece of fruit with such a major penalty as death. He contradicts the judgment of God. And as we think about temptation in our lives, sometimes the judgment of God is contradicted as well, as we're caused to think about things in a different way and maybe go down a path that God's not going to be that strict about things with me. He's not going to condemn me for this or for this that we may think are very minor things. But we must realize that when God teaches us to live a certain way and expects that of us, that's exactly what it is that he means. You go to Jesus again in Luke chapter 4 and consider this last temptation of his. "He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written,'" and Satan quotes what Jesus said to him before, "'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hand they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Here the idea of putting into question God's judgment and what he has said that he will do, tempting him to try this and see what will happen. And lastly, as you think about how temptation works, it promises pleasure without focusing on the pain. He says here, Satan says in the garden, "For God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But he doesn't focus on what's going to happen next, that they will surely die. It was a mixture of truth and falsehood. What Satan is saying is true. Their eyes were opened. But he didn't focus on what was going to happen after that. And that's what temptation does sometimes. Focuses on pleasure, or promises pleasure without focusing on pain. You go back to Romans 1, you see here some of the things that we have already read about, but that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it talks about what happened. They did what they wanted to do, but it says God gave them up to dishonorable passions and the things that happened to them because of that. When you look at other passages of those who were willing to understand the difference between short-term pleasure and long-term punishment, it helps us to see what Satan is trying to trick us with or trying to lead us astray with temptation. Here in Hebrews, it talks about Moses, who by faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what we want to remember about sin, the fleeting pleasures that are there. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world or the things that are in it, because if we do that, the love of the Father is not in us. Satan focuses on those things for us to show us the fleeting pleasures of sin without having us understand the pain that is caused from it and the death that comes from it that we looked at in James chapter 1. So tonight, as you kind of put all this together, when you face temptation, certainly there are lots of things that we need to watch for. Certainly Satan is trying to deceive us and play on our desires and help us or try to get us to make bad decisions. But realize that though temptation is real and it is powerful, God has given us a way to have victory over it. And when we go from temptation to victory, we remember things like what Peter tells us about who Satan is. We remember to be watchful of him. We've read lots and lots of things about what he has done and how he was involved in those things. Remember that he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But also remember what James wrote about that, that if we submit ourselves to God, if we resist him, that he will flee from us. We don't have to go down that path of disobedience and death. We realize that we have victory because of what Jesus has done for us. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. When this perishable puts on imperishable, and when this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We've studied about that this year a lot. And that's something that we can rest our hearts in knowing what God is willing to do for us. So we take Paul's admonishment to stand, to take heed that we do not fall, but him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And he goes on to say this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And that's what we can rest our victory in. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Tonight, as you think about where you are in life, think about how you're dealing with temptation. Remember what Satan does with it. Remember how destructive, how deceptive, how crafty he is. Remember that he challenges God at every turn and causes us to think that way too. We can be like Joseph and have already decided we are not giving in. We can realize that God has provided us a way of escape. We can flee temptation and we can be victorious over it. Tonight, where are you in your standing with God? Is there something that you need to do to overcome temptation? Can we pray with you about that? Can we pray for you about that? Because every one of us that are here have to deal with that. And we can understand those things. Maybe you've not been baptized into Christ and understand how you can have victory in Christ and overcome those things. We would love to be a part of that in your life as well if you're ready to do those things. Would you let us know how we can help tonight as together we stand and as we sing?